Well, good morning, Crossbridge family. It is always an honor to preach to my church family. And this morning, I get to preach on the greatest event in all redemptive history. The moment that true believers have been waiting for and living for. The final glorious union with Jesus Christ in a wedding ceremony like no other. I've been to a fair share of weddings, probably not nearly as many as some of you. We've had a couple of weddings in our church recently. And one of the things that I find interesting at a wedding is the backstory. How did this couple meet, and how did they fall in love? I remember going to one wedding where each of the tables were named after events or places that were significant in their relationship. Each of these events or places foreshadowed a greater celebration that would occur when the couple would be united together in marriage. For my wife and I, there were many events in our relationship that pointed towards a union that would one day occur. From when we first friended each other on Facebook, to when we first met in person, to we went on our first date, to when we officially became boyfriend and girlfriend. Fast forward to when Kate moved to New York from Indiana to spend the summer with me back in 2011. There was a love story that was being written. This past Tuesday was the 14th anniversary of when I proposed to my wife. About a week or two before I proposed to my wife, I called her father, John, who's sitting over there, to ask him for permission to marry her. Kate had moved to New York and was living in an apartment that didn't allow dogs, so her parents were taking care of her golden retriever back in Indiana. And Kate's dog, her golden retriever, was very mischievous and was getting on John's nerves. So when I called to ask John if I could marry Kate, his response was, "I only have one question for you. Will you take the dog?" And so when I said yes, he said, "She's all yours. You got her." So on March 24, 2012, I proposed to Kate. I took her to Short Beach in Suffolk County and waited for the perfect opportunity to propose to her. As we were walking along the beach, there was no one around. I felt like it was the right time. I stopped walking and I turned to her and I said, "There's something that I've been wanting to ask you." I could sense that she knew it was coming. So I reached into my pocket and I said, "Would you like a piece of gum?" She tried to play it off cool. That's a true story. I really did do that. She tried to play it off cool. And then I took a knee and said, "There's something else that I've been wanting to ask you." And I presented her with a ring and asked her to marry me. Thankfully, even though after I did that, thankfully she said yes. This past Tuesday, the first thing that Kate said to me in the morning was, "Do you want a piece of gum?" Just as all of these events in our love story foreshadowed our union together in marriage, the Bible is a love story, and within it, there is a foreshadowing of a wedding between a lamb and an unworthy bride. The past couple of weeks, we've looked at some of these events that foreshadowed a wedding. 2 weeks ago, Jonathan spoke from Exodus 12 about the Passover. At Passover, the sacrificial lamb rescued God's people from judgment. This points to Jesus, who is the sacrificial lamb who saves his people. And last week, Peter spoke from Luke chapter 22, where we saw that Jesus fulfills the Passover and institutes the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper, Jesus, the lamb, secures salvation through his sacrifice on the cross. Today, we're going to look at the culminating event of this love story, where Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, is revealed as the bridegroom who comes for his bride. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who saves his people, sustains them in a covenant relationship, and ultimately brings them into eternal joy and union with himself. The wedding of the Lamb is the culmination of what God has been doing in Christ. In our culture, the bride is the star of the wedding. However, at the great wedding celebration in heaven, it's all about the groom who came for his bride, and our only proper response is to worship him. With that in mind, would you please stand one more time, if you are able, as we read from Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. And this is an easy one to find in your Bible. Just go to the very end and turn in a couple of pages. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Thank you. You may be seated. If you have a note page, you'll see that my thesis statement is, worship the Lamb who is coming for his bride. And my first point is, rejoice and be ready for the groom, which is from verses 6 through 8. In this text, the Apostle John is given a revelation about a triumphant heavenly celebration immediately following the destruction of Babylon. The scene is in heaven, with the great multitude of angels and God's people rejoicing and praising God because God's just and righteous judgment just fell on Babylon. Babylon is referred to as a woman who stands in opposition to the Lord and to God's people. In Revelation 17:5, she is described as Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. In Revelation 18:2, it calls her a habitation of devils. Babylon represents the immoral world system. And this joyous conclusion of the destruction of Babylon is a celebration like no other. Listen to how John describes it. And I'm sure this description doesn't even give it justice. John says that he hears the voice of a great multitude. This is the unified voice of God's people crying out and is too many to number. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, God told Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and that his offspring would be too many to count. According to Galatians 3:29, those who belong to Christ are considered Abraham's seed and heirs to the promise. This great multitude in Revelation 19:6 is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham of countless descendants. They are the redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Brothers and sisters, this is quite a celebration. It says that the sound of their rejoicing is like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. John is doing his best to paint a picture of what is going on, but I can only imagine what it will be like. In my mind, I think of being right next to Niagara Falls during the loudest thunderstorm ever. The redeemed are crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. God's enemies have been defeated. All rebellion, all sin, all evil has finally been judged and thrown into the lake of fire. God is establishing his eternal kingdom. The Lamb who was slain is now victorious, and his redeemed people will celebrate with him forever." Those who have been saved by the grace of God and have put their faith in Christ were once the Babylon that was defeated. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we all once lived as an enemy of God. We were all by nature children of wrath, following the flesh and the world's lusts. Those who are redeemed are not part of the Babylon because of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, which says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Revelation 18:4 commands, "Come out of her, my people," which is exactly the transformation described in Ephesians chapter 2, where believers have been raised to new life in Christ, leaving behind the ways of this world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let this sink in. Things may be difficult now. And I know for you, many of you, things are difficult. But there is a great celebration coming. I think of my father, who's battling dementia. However, since he is a Christian, one day he will sing hallelujah because the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Not only will the redeemed rejoice because the Lord God Almighty reigns, but they will rejoice because the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. The Lamb that I mentioned earlier in Exodus that saved God's people from judgment points to Jesus as the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It says, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and proclaims, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." In Revelation chapter 5, heaven sings out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." In Revelation chapter 7, we see a great multitude that cannot be numbered from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb who is worthy of all our praise. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, this Lamb, Jesus, has come for her bride. Jesus' earthly ministry began at a wedding, and now it culminates at a wedding. And not just any wedding, but the wedding of all weddings. The relationship of God and Christ to the redeemed, as expressed by the terms of marriage, is frequently found in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 to 20, it says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." As I read at the beginning from Ephesians chapter 5, this bride is the church, which is made up of those who have been saved by grace through faith. If that's you this morning, then you are included. This is your wedding that he is talking about. This should stir you up to love Christ more and praise God more, because there is a great wedding to come and you're in it. I'll say that again. There is a great wedding to come and you're in it. This is overwhelming to think about. If you're wondering if following Jesus is worth it in light of the hardship that it brings upon your life right now, let this encourage you to keep running the race and to finish well. It is worth it. Jesus loves the bride so much that he gave himself up for her so that he might present his bride to himself without spot or wrinkle, blameless. This is what it means when it says in verse 8 that it was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The white garment, the wedding dress, is a gift. The bride, the church, will be without spot, while the groom, the lamb, Jesus, will be in a robe dipped in blood. The blood was the price that Jesus paid for his bride. And notice the text says in verse 8, it was granted to the bride, to the bride. There is nothing that we could ever do to earn this gift of grace symbolized by the wedding dress. This garment is given to you, and it begins with receiving the righteousness of Jesus, which happens at conversion. When you turn from your sins and you trust Jesus, this is where the great exchange happens. Our sins are imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. This wedding dress is given by grace alone and received through faith alone in Christ. None of us come to God faithful. We're all unfaithful. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This fine linen represents a transformed life. And just as a bride wants to look stunning for her groom, so we should seek to do righteous deeds which are attractive and pleasing to God. This is what it means when it says that the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Our good deeds do not earn the wedding garment, but good deeds are a product of the garment given to you. Before a person becomes a Christian, their good works are like filthiness before God. We see that in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. But after becoming a Christian, our good works bring glory to God. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." When we walk in the good works that God prepared beforehand, we are putting on our wedding dress. Our righteous acts are done by grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We can only work out what God has worked in. Last time I preached from John chapter 15 about Jesus being the true vine. If you remember in John 15, 5, Jesus told the disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So it is possible for the bride to do righteous deeds. And not only is it possible, but that is what we should be striving for. If God has made you ready for the wedding of the Lamb, your life will show it. You will serve your husband, Jesus Christ, and strive for holy living. Our lives will be a witness to the world that God is real and that Christ saves and transforms lives. The things that we do today are preparing us for that wedding day. This should impact everything that we do. When you forgive instead of being bitter, you're preparing for the big day. Everything that we do is in preparation for that day. Every good deed done, every sin resisted, every act of service and sacrifice for God is known by God and remembered by God and will be honored on that wedding day. Obedience will be recognized as true beauty on that wedding day. What will it look like for you to prepare for your big day this week? How will this impact how you interact with your family members, your friends, your coworkers, and your neighbors? God has called and equipped you to be the bride, who is in fact ready for the groom's coming to be wed to him. Notice the bride's clothes are contrasted with the clothes of Babylon. In Revelation 18, 16, it says that she is clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. She may have looked beautiful and attractive to the world, but on that last day, they'll be shown as shameful. On the other hand, obedience oftentimes looks foolish in this world, but on that day, it will be seen as beautiful. In the midst of the celebration that is going on, the angel said to John, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." My first point was to rejoice and be ready for the groom. My second point is that you have to receive the invitation to the feast. The marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be a party like no other, but you have to receive your invitation. There will be no wedding crashers at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Matthew chapter 22 actually talks about this. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus taught a parable about a wedding banquet that a king has for his son. The king represents God the Father hosting a celebration for his son, Jesus Christ, representing the kingdom of heaven. And there are initial guests at this wedding, but the initial guests, they reject the invitation. They represent the Jewish leaders and people who rejected the invitation. And this represents their rejection of Jesus. The later guests are people gathered from the streets. And this represents Gentiles and all people invited to salvation. At the banquet, there's a man who tries to sneak into the wedding banquet without wearing the proper wedding garments. I pick up the story in Matthew chapter 22, verse 11. Again, this is in Matthew chapter 22, verse 11. It says that when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, this man, he tried to rely on his own works rather than accepting God's gift. This man was caught and thrown into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The only way that we can get into the wedding supper is by having the proper garments on that only comes from receiving the free gift of salvation. This should remind us of how God provided a garment to Adam and Eve to cover up their nakedness, which represented sin back in the beginning in Genesis. So how do you get an invitation for the marriage supper? Well, you have to be on the list. And in Revelation, that list is called the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life is a phrase used 6 times throughout the book of Revelation. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 12 and 15. It says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Verse 15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." In Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, it tells us that from the foundation of the world, names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a glorious celebration of all who are in Christ. The concept of the marriage supper is better understood when we look at Jewish wedding customs, which are different from our wedding customs. Jewish wedding customs had 3 major parts. First, a marriage contract was signed by the parents of the bride and the bridegroom, and the parents of the bridegroom, or even the bridegroom himself, would pay a dowry to the bride or her parents. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, this dowry that was paid by the bridegroom's parent, God the Father, was the blood of Christ shed on the bride's behalf. And this began what was called the betrothal period. And this is what we would call the engagement today, except the betrothal was legally binding. The moment a person gets saved is considered the beginning of the betrothal period. Salvation is the beginning of a permanent binding covenant. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul writes, "For I feel divine jealousy for you, since I have betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Right now, the church is considered to be in the betrothal period with Jesus Christ as we wait for the groom to return. After the betrothal, the bride would remain with her parents and the groom would leave to prepare their home. And this could take a while. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." When the home was all ready, the groom would return for his bride without notice. The marriage ceremony would then take place and the wedding banquet would follow. You may have been to some long wedding celebrations, but they are nothing compared to Jewish weddings during Bible times. This wedding banquet could last up to a week. The wedding feast in verse 9 of our text is going to be the most amazing feast ever. It will be filled with laughter, smiling, and great joy. This feast cannot be compared to even the greatest joy you have now on earth. You see, our joys that are here on earth, they're contaminated. They're contaminated with anxiety. They're contaminated with fear. They're contaminated with sin. But that will not be the case at the wedding feast. Israel's great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be there along with believers from lands in every direction from Israel. In Matthew 8:11 and Luke 13:29, Jesus points towards a future joyous banquet in heaven where believers from all over the world will celebrate Matthew 8:11, it says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This table is going to be a long table. It's going to be a huge table. And it's going to be filled with people from Indonesia. It's going to be filled with people from Greece and all over the world that have repented and put their faith in Christ. Our local church here at Crossbridge has many different nationalities represented. Today, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a dress rehearsal for what it will be like when we get to heaven. It is a preview of the coming celebration. I'll say that again. Today, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a dress rehearsal for what it will be like when we get to heaven. It is a preview of the coming celebration. We get a little sneak preview today. Believers, take the Lord's Supper in anticipation of the eternal banquet where Christ and his church will be united. The Lord's Supper is a time that we reflect on Jesus, the Lamb sacrifice. However, the Lord's Supper is also an appetizer, pointing toward the ultimate feast that is described in Revelation 19:9. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. While we will be celebrating with other believers at this great banquet, that's not the best part. The best part of this banquet is that Jesus will be there. Jesus will be the topic of our conversations. We're going to be filled with such joy because we're talking about our host, Jesus. Jesus is going to be in the midst of the meal, eating with us. Last week, Peter preached from Luke 22. Look what it says in Luke chapter 22, verses 15 to 18. It talks about this. And Peter preached on this last week. It says, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus will be there with us, eating and celebrating at this marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the best part of it. If you are a Christian, this is how the story ends. It ends with a great celebration feast when we are united with Christ for all eternity. Take that in for a second. When something is so good, we have a tendency to think or to say that it is too good to be true. One of those moments for me was when I found out that Kate and I were having twins. I was so hoping and praying for twins. Yeah, I see Griffin pointing to them right now. He's going, right here, yes. And at the same time, I was confident that Kate and I would have twins. When we had our first sonogram for Jackson and for Colton, I remember asking the lady doing the sonogram if she was sure that there was only one baby. I told her to take a look again. There's got to be another one there. The lady looked at me like I was crazy, and she said that she was sure. When Kate was pregnant with Dalton and Gibson and we went for the first sonogram, I remember very clearly the lady said, there's the heartbeat. And then she looked at me and smiled and said, there's the second heartbeat. I remember thinking, this is too good to be true. I had to sit down for a moment. The marriage supper of the Lamb sounds too good to be true. And it is, sounds right? That sounds too good to be true. Which is why the angel says, these are the true words of God. It may sound too good to be true, but the angel reaffirmed that these are the true words of God. It's true. It's true. For real life, this is going to happen. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can take it to the bank that this will come to pass. It's a guarantee. If that doesn't make your heart want to explode with joy, then I don't know what will. This helps us to understand what happened next in verse 10. John was so overwhelmed by all of this that he fell down to worship the angel who was the messenger. This message that the angel is giving is so incredible, so over the top, that John, an apostle of Jesus, has an embarrassing moment where he misdirects his worship. And notice, he does this a second time in chapter 22. The angel rebukes John and identifies himself as a fellow servant and commands that worship be directed only to God. Which leads me to my final point this morning, which is to worship God alone. Only God is worthy of our worship. But if we are honest, there are times when we misdirect our worship. There are times when we worship creation rather than the Creator. Our hearts are idol-making factories. Idolatry is at the heart of our sin, which is why it is such an offense to God. Our idolatry is spiritual adultery towards the bridegroom, the Lamb of God, Jesus. I'll say that again. Our idolatry is spiritual adultery towards the bridegroom, the Lamb of God, Jesus. This morning, maybe it is time to evaluate your heart. What captures your devotion? I urge you to confess where you have committed spiritual adultery and turn your heart back to Jesus. Our text ends this morning by saying, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In other words, Jesus is what all true prophecy is about. The true message of Jesus always leads to pure, undivided worship. The central theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I will conclude with this, and it's a little preview for next week where Pastor Nate will preach on Easter Sunday. Our text today presents a coming celebration that is only made possible by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the precious Lamb of God. The bridegroom is coming for her bride. And as I've said before, I said a few times, it will be the most joyous celebration ever. However, not everyone will be there. An invitation must be received. A wedding is a joyful celebration, but it is also exclusive. Because of sin, no one is naturally ready for the wedding, but Jesus makes us ready. The same Lamb who will host the wedding feast is the Lamb who died to make you ready for it. So come to Him and receive the invitation. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ today. trust in him as the lamb who was slain for you and be welcomed into the joy of the marriage supper. If you are not sure if you are the bride of Christ, if you are not sure if you will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I pray that today would be the day of salvation for you. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for loving us so much that you sent Jesus to be the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world. We are so unworthy to be called the bride of Christ, but yet by your mercy and grace, you have betrothed us to your Son. Those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior have the greatest celebration ever to look forward to. We so look forward to that day, but help us to prepare ourselves now for that day. Help us to live in a way that reflects the wedding garment that we'll one day wear and to bring honor and glory to you. Help us to flee from spiritual adultery. Father God, our only proper response to this message today is to worship you. We worship you this morning because only you are worthy. I pray for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray that today would be the day of their betrothal to Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.